It is a remarkable challenge to speak at this hour, and it's a remarkable challenge to have to speak for 25 minutes. So I don't know how much time I need to waste in introduction to get immediately to the task at hand. It's a joy to be with you in a bright day and a wonderful day, and to anticipate four more such sessions with you as we study the letter of Paul to the Philippians. It is a remarkable epistle written by a remarkable man. It has influenced me in my life as a Christian early and late. I can think of no other epistle that has more moved me. It is a letter of Paul to his friends, not just ordinary ones, but deeply and passionately loved friends. And as a consequence of that, he talks about things that others might not have received. I have styled it, as we have indicated in the advertising, a manual for spiritual maturity. What we hope to do this morning is just to introduce the epistle. The letter that Paul wrote is a part of the continuing saga of what happened in the city of Philippi, which didn't even exist in 358 or 368, according to your lights. When Philip II of Macedon came to this city on the eastern end of his kingdom in order to fortify it against the armies of the east and rebuilt the little city of Cranides, or Springs, into a fortification to protect his kingdom, and renamed it, as is the manner of great monarchs, after himself, Philippi. Nothing much happened there for a long, long time until it finally fell to the Romans in 168 B.C., after the greater kingdom of Alexander the Great had dissolved into four different states ruled over by his generals. And then the Romans took over the territory. And then nothing much remarkable happened in that particular city until about 42 B.C., perhaps in terms of our study, when just after the murder, the assassination of Julius Caesar, a battle took place that was critical there between the armies of Brutus and Cassius, who represented the republican spirit of the Romans and who had been instrumental in assassinating Julius Caesar, and Caesar's nephew, Octavian, and his friend, Mark Antony. And Mark Antony and Octavian prevailed. And as a consequence of the battle that took place at Philippi, Octavian elevated it to the position of a colony of Rome. And then in 31 B.C., after the naval battle of Actium, after Octavian and Mark Antony had fallen out and Cleopatra had joined league with Mark Antony, unfortunately, at Actium, she decided to take her boats and go home. And so Octavian won that battle. And in gratitude again, he elevated Philippi in a position of a colony of Rome equal to the Italian colonies, which was the highest possible position. It was a remarkable city. And it's not for those reasons we remember it. It's because a little rabbi of Tarsus in Cilicia came to town about 51 or 52 A.D. He was a man that we know from 19 centuries intervening of some stature, but for the people in Philippi, he was not anybody come to town. He had some learning, it is true. He'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel, but basically he was known as a man who earned his living by making tents, perhaps by the hair of the goats that were frequenting the mountains of the Taurus, very near to his home in Tarsus in Cilicia. But he came to the city, and it's because of that that people know the name of Philippi. The letter that was written was as a consequence of that first visit that was made. Paul had started back in Jerusalem and along in the company, or back in Antioch and Syria, and when the company of a prophet from Jerusalem by the name of Silas had gone back over the territory in Asia where he had first preached the gospel to the Gentile world, they'd come to Lystra where he had had the life almost beat out of him by a stoning he experienced, picked up a young man by the name of Timothy who had a good report of all the brethren in that area and who had been converted by Paul on his first visit. They tried to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit said, no, not this way. And they tried to go down into Asia, where empty spaces were abounding. And the Holy Spirit said, no. And he was channeled right to Troas. And there at night had a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And Paul judged what it meant. Evidently, the interpretation was evident. And he knew it was intended that he should enter the continent of Europe for the first time to preach the gospel. This letter moves me, Paul moves me, because he was a man of such principle. He said he had determined not to lay upon another man's foundation, and I've thought about that a great deal. And that's been a central feature in my own work in preaching the gospel, the need to go to places where the need exists, where people need to hear the gospel perhaps for the first time. But at any rate, 2 days, and they're in Neapolis, the port city of Philippi, and then up the mountainside to Philippi and inside the city, and no synagogue there because perhaps it was being a Roman colony, no foreign gods were allowed. But maybe it's just because there were not enough Jews there to have a synagogue. It took 10 men to form a synagogue, and all there were was on a riverbank a few women, a remarkable woman too, who's called a worshiper of God, which indicates that this woman, Lydia, was likely a God-fearer, not a Jewess. But one who'd come out of Thyatira, of all places, in Asia, and they'd passed very close by her city as they came this way. What a godless place. Wicked, pagan. And to think that a woman like this should have come to know Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and have resolved to become his follower. And more than that, a woman who is a businesswoman, we don't know whether she's a widow or she'd ever been married or whether what the circumstances of her family was, but she had there with her some attendant women, a part of her household. And in this Roman city, where they spoke Latin, where they had all kinds of Roman names for the rulers, where they wore Italian dress, and where they in every way espoused the Roman ways, it's amazing that she should have the courage on the Sabbath day when everybody else is downtown in the business district at the market selling all they can sell, and she's out there on the riverbank worshiping God. Now, that's a remarkable testimony to the faith of this woman. And it's one that I've used as an example to many women. Don't ever doubt the power of a woman to do great things. Remember Eunice, whose husband was not a Christian, but she reared Timothy. And to every woman who has a mate that's not a Christian, I say you can rear your children in the Lord, and they can make significant contributions that you cannot dream of yet in the lives of other people. So you keep on serving the Lord and training your children in righteousness. They had picked up another figure down, a mysterious figure down in Troas. We only know he got on board because he starts saying we. And we understand that Luke is there. I wish I knew a lot more about that position. We don't even know when he was converted, how he was converted, what his background was, evidently a Greek. But these four men, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, come into the city and find these women on a riverbank and talk to them, and these are the first converts to the gospel of Christ on the continent of Europe, and that's the beginning of the church there. And the woman said in Acts 16:15, if you consider me to be faithful to the Lord, then come and stay in my house. And she constrained them. I believe you have there the key to the kind of relationship Paul ever afterward had with this church. Another man that was converted in the city is a really strange combination. We almost have a paradigm in Philippi of how the church is made up. They were in jail now on account of Paul casting a demon out of a poor girl who was being used for profit by some men, and he was charged falsely and brought and beaten along with Silas, and then they're put in the innermost prison. Middle of the night, the jail is shaken by an earthquake, all the doors sprung open. Now, the prisoners stay in place, and remarkably enough, the jailer's thrown out of bed, comes in, sees the situation, decides logically that they're all gone, about to kill himself, which was the pattern of Romans, because after all, you could escape losing all your inheritance if you killed yourself. If you died if you were disgraced, then your children might not receive the inheritance. That's the reason a lot of Romans committed suicide, to avoid that. But he was ready to do it. And Paul stays his hand. He brings them out, calls for light, brings them out. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, you know that story. I'm pagan. What is his background? He didn't know anything except these men stirred up the town, and perhaps he was understanding they were preaching about Jesus. He knew there was something about it, and now this event made him believe these men must be saying something that has truth to it. And he pleads for his life, and he gets it, but more far than he ever expected. Salvation, redemption, ultimate life he received by the gospel of Christ. He and all his were baptized immediately that night, and they brought Paul up to his house and set food before the Paul and Silas and rejoiced with all his house having believed in God. And there you have it, this Gentile woman from Thyatira who had become a devotee of the God of Israel, and this refugee jailer, no telling what kind of gods he'd worshipped before, and you put these two together, and that's the beginning of the church in Philippi. I tell you, the church has begun in stranger ways. Never discount the power of the gospel of Christ to change people and take the most inconspicuous kind of events and people and turn them into something wonderful. We would not be together likely if it were not for the gospel of Christ. Our backgrounds are different. Our circumstances are different. And yet the Lord has brought us together and made us a family and called us to love one another from a pure heart fervently. It's wonderful. You ought to think about that sometime. What God does in the church of the Lord and the fellowship that He produces. Well, He loved these people. But I tell you, the remarkable thing about it is it's just 10 years later when He wrote this letter. 10 years. And not much time together. But such an intensive time, so much shared in so short a period. Under such circumstances that in the heat of that kind of furnace of opposition, there was molded and shaped together a bond that was unshakable. He loved these people. And the letter he writes is not written like Ephesians or Colossians, which were written perhaps a bit earlier, but in the same circumstance when he was imprisoned in Rome for 2 years. And that's spoken of by Timothy, by Luke in the 28th chapter of Acts. But it's written as one writes to his friends as things come to mind. It's difficult to outline the book of Philippians. It doesn't have that nice, neat order of first principles and application that characterizes both Colossians and Ephesians. It's just written, as I said, as a man thinking of certain things and concerned about his friends. He had probably three or four reasons for writing this letter. And by the way, before it was ever written, the letters were whizzing back and forth between Rome and Philippi. Whizzing. It took about a month or two probably to get anything done. They didn't have a post office. Only the military post carried the letters quickly, and you were not allowed to use that to send your private mail, so therefore it just had to be sent by an individual. First of all, the brethren in Philippi had to learn he was in Rome, that he'd arrived. And you know, that wasn't anything small. That was not a small accomplishment after that shipwreck. And the second thing they had to learn or had to do was send Epaphroditus up there. He's mentioned this letter. With a gift from them. They were concerned about him. And then they had to find out by another letter that Epaphroditus was sick and almost died. And then Epaphroditus had to find out they knew about it, which meant another letter coming back up to Rome. And then we have this letter, which was sent by the hand of Epaphroditus. And as he sends this letter, he says, "I'm sending Epaphroditus to you so that you can be comforted by his presence. I know you're concerned about him." And it's obvious in the letter he's also saying, "I want you to know how I'm doing. I know you're concerned about me." And the third thing is he wanted to thank them for their gift. And he says, "I not only am sending Epaphroditus, I hope to send Timothy. And more than that, I hope to come to you myself." The letter was written in a time of great crisis. It's a crisis of life and death. He speaks about that in the first chapter. He talks about the guard that is the Praetorian guard that is guarding him. He talks about Caesar's household in this letter. And so the presence of power is everywhere. And the people in Philippi are wondering, what is he going to do when he's in the presence of Caesar himself? What does this mighty preacher do when he is under the very gun of the imperial palace? Will he be faithful? Will he survive? These are questions that were in their hearts. And I can tell you they were critical questions, not only for Paul, but for everybody else who was trying to serve the Lord. His example was going to be significant. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. But anyway, as he writes the letter, he has those concerns in his heart. And he is in a right remarkable frame of mind. What is the theme of this epistle? Most everybody that comments on it says it's rejoice. But this man ought to have been singing the blues. What did he want to do more than anything else? He wanted to preach the gospel to the world. Where is he? Well, he's in custody. He was 2 years in custody down in Caesarea because that godless Felix thought he might pay him off and he'd make a little money on the deal. Now, I know the man said when I have a convenient season. I know he got scared to death when he heard the gospel preached, but it didn't make any change in his life. And so he just held the man in custody until Porcius Festus came and he had to appeal to Caesar just to get any hope of justice. But that point is 2 years there and now two more years. I think it's toward the end of that 2 year period that Philippians was written. Maybe Ephesians, Colossians written a bit earlier. That's my judgment. And nearly 4 years. And what is the purpose? God called me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And here I am. Not a very pleasant prospect. In a hired house, that's true. But he says, I'm in bonds. And he uses the term chain back in Luke does in the 28th chapter of Acts. And it's the same kind of chain in the Greek text that is spoken of as binding Peter between two soldiers in the 12th chapter. It's the same kind of chain that was used to bind him when he was first taken custody in the courtyard of the temple. I believe that's the 21st chapter of Acts. So this is not a pleasant prospect. And yet you never read a letter that's so filled with optimism and confidence and joy as Philippians. And what he's saying to the Philippians is, I rejoice. Now you rejoice. And I'll tell you something. We can do that if we want to. I'll say something more about that tomorrow. I wonder what kind of letter we'd have written if we'd have been in jail in Rome with things like that. I said there's no sharp outline in Philippians. And we won't spend time with the first 11 verses of the epistle this morning. And there isn't. He just starts out, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints that are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No reference there to his apostleship. Doesn't need to. These people had seen him first of all when he was in trouble. I mean, he came a stranger. Think about this. He was a stranger on that riverbank. They didn't know him from anybody. And yet Lydia was so imbued with the love of God that she recognized the truth. We don't appreciate, dear friends, there's no indication he performed a miracle on that riverbank. Maybe he did, unwritten, recorded by Luke. But we do not appreciate how powerful the message is, how deeply it goes home in the hearts of somebody who's prepared. And she was converted. And so, that jailer, how did he see him first? The messenger who brought the message of salvation to him. He saw him as a prisoner who was beaten. You talk about an unimposing kind of a preacher. In circumstances that were unimpressive, that you couldn't beat that. And Paul never forgot the way they received the gospel from him and the circumstances in which they received it. Now listen, when you receive the gospel, first of all, from a preacher like that, it's going to take a lot to shake you after. And you may see him in a lot of trouble. He'll say in the course of this introductory material, he said, you've been with me all the time, thick and thin. You've always remembered me. And that was true. From the first time he went into Lydia's house and stayed. And she, with her grand hospitality to these men, supported and stayed them in their period in Philippi until the time when he left and went down to Thessalonica. And he says, you've sent once and again to my needs, this young church. They've just begun. Oh, other churches should have been doing this, but Philippi will not tolerate that. You remember what he wrote in 2 Corinthians about the Macedonians in their deep poverty, abounding to the riches of their liberality? This was the city of Macedonia. And it is to churches like Philippi that he referred them. They might not have had much materially, but they abounded to so much out of their deep love for the Lord. And they love this man. And we ought to love him, you know. He can teach us a lot about what it means to love the Lord. Remarkable man, the Apostle Paul. So dedicated, so single of mind. So willing to cast everything aside for one grand purpose. We need this kind of passion. We'll talk about that in the course of this week. This is a letter about joy, but it's a letter about a joy based upon, my brethren, commitment. You know, a lot of us have lost the joy of Christ. I'm afraid some of us lost it not too far from the waters of baptism. And the rest of us have lost it because it's leaked out. I don't know if an audience that will get up at 7 o'clock on Monday morning to hear the gospel preached ought to hear this sort of thing. But I tell you, it's a warning. We've lost the joy because we lost our commitment. And it didn't go in one day. It wasn't some mighty crisis that occurred and suddenly it's all gone. It was an internal hemorrhaging over time, and it just leaked out of us. As I think Paul Little said, most spiritual collapses are not by blowout, but by slow leak. It's eroded away little by little, bit by bit, and we lose it. You want to know joy? Then quit throwing your life in 50 different directions. And take the whole thing in a big bundle and toss it at the feet of the Lord and say, here it is, every bit, and we're going to serve God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No two ways. We're going to serve the Lord. And you're going to find some joy again. Joy is a byproduct. You see? The people who are going out in a sweat to be happy are never going to be happy. But the people who determine they're going to serve God are going to wake up one morning and say, I have never been happy in my life. True joy will catch you unawares, or using the title of C.S. Lewis's little autobiography, his early life, is it surprised by joy? Suddenly. And it's a product of commitment. And he writes to the saints that he loves in Philippi. But notice this. I must point this out to you. The bishops and the deacons don't get first billing. It's the saints. Please remember that. The greatest thing about me, and it doesn't have anything to do with what I've done, it's by the grace of God that I'm that, is that I'm a saint. I'm a Christian. You can't get higher than that. As Robert Turner says, the next step up after being a Christian is Christ. There's no elevation. Bishops and deacons are just Christians who are serving. Preachers are just Christians who are serving. So I don't care whether people know whether I'm a preacher of the gospel, but I do care that they know I'm a Christian. So let's remember that. There's service to be performed in the kingdom, but the highest calling of all is to be His child. The work we do, well, that is a product of and the outworking of the fact that we're disciples. It is a great distress to me that I think in our times we have some men who become bishops in the local churches because they think it is a step up from just being a Christian. As we say, he's just a Christian. There's no such thing as just a Christian. Being a Christian is altogether too remarkable. It is altogether too wonderful that we should describe it in such a way. I'm distressed because I believe some preachers are preaching because it will help them to work out their vain ambition to get some attention and to obtain some notoriety, which they couldn't get other ways easily. Or maybe they're interested in gaining a quick salary. I don't know, sometimes it may be amazed that young men could really make more money preaching at the outset. May not be too much in the long run, but at the outset they can. I don't know what the reasons are, but it doesn't seem to be because they love the Lord and lost soul. Preaching for the good it will do. To be a Christian, let's remember that. Why am I preaching the gospel? Because I'm a Christian. Because I don't care whether the brethren support me or not, it is imperative for me to preach the gospel. The day won't come when I can sit down and say, I don't have to preach it anymore. The brethren not supporting me. I just have to meet a few appointments every now and then, and that'll, you know, keep my hand in and keep my union card current. And that's all I have to do. I don't have to preach anymore. I can go down to Florida and sit on the ocean side or sit down on the riverbank and fish my life because I'm retired. How do you retire from this work? You had as well try to retire as a disciple of Christ, which is exactly what's happened in many too many instances. I'll get off my soapbox. It's wonderful to be a saint. And so he addressed himself to these people. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Grace was the common greeting of the Greeks, charis, got a soft sound to it. And they greeted each other that way. Before there was a Christ in the world, before the gospel was preached, they greeted each other that way. And the Jews would greet each other, not in Greek usually, probably irene, but in the Hebrew, shalom, peace. But from God. May I suggest this to you, and I've almost gotten to be notorious about this. My daughter has spread this around. I didn't know. I don't like when people tell me good luck. I don't get offended. But I think Christians have something better to say to their brother or their sister in view of the future. Good luck to you. How about grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ? How about the blessings of God upon you? How about the Lord bless you? We are not in a crapshoot here with things just sort of happening to us in blind, random fashion. Our lives are governed by the Father who loves us, who controls all human history. So that the stones of the field are in league with us and the stars in their courses fight on our side. So let us say to one another, as we wish the best, let us pronounce the blessings of God upon us. Not good luck. That's not consonant with our faith. But he begins, and I'm going to end. I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you. Always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy. For your fellowship and the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. It wasn't like, you know, every preacher is going to have his calling. He's going to break his heart. He's going to write letters with tears and deep concern and anxiety that weighs upon him like a lead weight. But every preacher ought to have his Philippi. People, that when you pray for them, it's a joy to do it. It's not a burden. I don't mean it was a burden for Paul to pray for the Corinthians, but they were a burden. You have no idea. Read 2 Corinthians. Read his circumstance in Ephesus when he had to deal with that problem down in Corinth. It was enough to absolutely drain him emotionally. And he had all kinds of other problems too. But he thanked his God for them. I hope and I pray that every Christian in this audience has some friends who love him, no matter what the circumstance, who are committed to him, so that when times get tough, they always remember, and you have the blessed comfort of thinking about them, in addition to knowing about your Father. What I would have spoken about this morning, if I could finish this paragraph, was the idea and the blessing of having true friends in Christ and what that means. I may address myself a bit to that tomorrow. But for now, to be continued, as we think about this great epistle from the great apostle and try to learn something for ourselves. Invitation. If there's any in this audience this morning who's not a Christian, oh, we entreat you to a grand life. You talk about adventure. You talk about fulfillment. You talk about wearing yourself out and using yourself productively in every possible facet of your personality. This is it. This is what you can take and not waste any of your life on. And we entreat you to come and receive it. If you're a Christian and you need to turn your course around and find the joy of commitment again, we urge you to do that. It may not even require you to come before this audience. Just make up your mind you're going to do it and ask your Father's mercy and help and get on to the job. While we're standing and saying.